Of course, one of the ways when we look at the Word, when we look at that Word and we see what it's calling us to be, totally devoted to our God in all of that we do and all about ourselves, we recognize that that's a perfection we don't attain. There's only as we come before the Word, we're going to take a moment, first of all, to pray that God might bless His Word as it's about to be read to us and the truths of the Gospel as they're about to be ministered to us. Let's ask for that illumination by God's Spirit right now, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we look to You this morning and are grateful that as we are in Your presence and receive Your Word, we may do so with full assurance that You have done graciously and grand and great things for us, for which we're glad. You have accomplished what we could never do. And we are grateful that Your Word is such that it reminds us of that, and so do Your sacraments. And as we take a moment to take a look at Your Word and our response to it, we pray that Your Spirit may be at work in us and that we may be grateful that we could hear Your Word publicly read and we could receive blessing from it with Your Spirit's blessing. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that what is presented may be that which focuses our attention not on ourselves, but our great God and Savior in Jesus Christ. May You so hear us as we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 18 from that portion of God's Word. And then also we're going to take a moment this morning to consider the Belgic Confession of Faith, and we're going to be looking at Article 34 on Holy Baptism. And if you want to follow along in a moment from there, it's on page 86 in the back of the Psalter Hymnals. Back at Oak Glen, we have been working our way through the Belgic Confession, and not that terribly long ago, we took a look at this 34th article about the Belgic Confession and Holy Baptism, and it's a privilege for me to be able to share this with you as well today. So let's take a look first at Hebrews chapter 10, at the Word of the Lord, verses 1 to 18, and then we'll read in response the confession from Belgic Confession, Article 34. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Take a moment to respond to God's word, looking at the Belgic Confession, Article 34 on Holy Baptism. And this is what we read there. "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized, but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. And therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're looking for assurances in your life, it very much depends on who's doing the talking as to whether you're going to be assured or not. If I'm stuck on the side of the road and two people are in the car with me, one who's a mechanic with tools and another person who's never opened the hood of a car in his or her life, I think I'm going to be a little bit more assured that the person who has the experience and the tools to fix the car will be able to fix it when he says, "Don't worry, I'll fix it." Then the other person who says the same thing. Same thing could be said about the experienced person who was assigned the task of running a company, chosen over a person who knew nothing about running a company. Both say they can do the job, but you're much more assured that the person with the experience and the proven ability can do that job than the other person who's never run a company in his life. We could have two different baptisms taking place at two different churches. And what those baptisms can assure depends on whom we believe is doing the talking, God or us. If it's God, there's a great deal more assurance that what he is saying can be trusted than even the most pious of people. And this morning, what we want to do is we want to see that the baptisms that are done in Christian churches are meant to be done so that the attention is directed to the gracious, covenant, triune God in Jesus Christ. And that it is God who is speaking through baptism, not us. Because, you know, we can get the right picture, and I think about this a lot of times when I think about just going through life. We can have a picture of what's going on in our lives physically, with the physical eye, but we can draw the wrong conclusion if the right message doesn't fit the picture that's been painted, if the wrong caption is under the picture. If we draw the wrong conclusion, the reminders that we're supposed to be receiving and the assurances of the gospel of Jesus Christ won't be there for us to receive. And so this morning we want to consider three things that Reformed believers confess about baptism. One, that Christ is the end of the law. Two, that God calls a people to himself. And three, that the Holy Spirit transforms or regenerates. First, baptism reminds us and assures us that Christ is the end of the law. That's what we as Reformed believers confess in part when we're looking at holy baptism. We say, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And we can hear that truth come out in the passage that we just read from Hebrews chapter 10. Because the writer speaks often as to how Christ has made the Old Testament sacrifices that could not forgive sins anyway, how he's made them obsolete, so that he can conclude where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's not needed anymore. You don't need them because, or any other blood sacrifice now, that Jesus Christ has come. Not the shadow, but the image, the reality, the one who has made the one thing obsolete because he's come to accomplish the will of God. He's atoned for the sin of his people, both Old Testament and New Testament, fully with the death that he has carried out, the shedding of his blood on the death on the cross of Golgotha. And his sitting at the right hand of the Father is an indication also that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all times. Unlike priests, says the writer, who continue to stand and offer blood. Nothing else needs to be done to save, to justify, to atone, to reconcile, to redeem, to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ has completed that, and in that sense, all the blood shedding that occurred before him sacrificially was pointing to him. And in that way, you see, Christ is the end of the law. And the fact that blood need no longer be shed covers not just the sacrificial system, but the sacramental system. It's no longer needed nor appropriate to shed the blood of a lamb at Passover. And there is no longer a need to shed the blood of a male who enters the covenant community of God's people. Because Christ has taken away the need for any shedding of blood in His shedding of His blood. We can be living sacrifices, as Paul would say in Romans, but we no longer see dead sacrifices or any blood shed rites of any sort. And so what happens as a matter of course is that bloodless sacraments take the place of bloody ones in the new covenant. Regarding circumcision, baptism takes its place, which is one reason why children of believers ought to be baptized, just like children were part of the covenant of grace in the days of circumcision. Circumcision may occur medically, but it must no longer occur sacramentally. The Apostle Paul calls baptism in Colossians 2, and we respond to that as Reformed believers, as the circumcision of Christ, instituted by Christ, pointing to Christ, reminding us and assuring us as a sign of God's covenant of grace that Christ has come to fulfill the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing is fulfilled in the work of Christ, cleansing us from all sin, which circumcision and other bloody rituals that Hebrews 10 speaks about could never do, but only waited for Christ to do as the fulfillment or the end of the law. There's still a covenant of grace, but its signs are just bloodless now, not bloody, because the shedding of Christ's blood fills the need of cleansing us that only His blood could do. Baptism assures and reminds us of the once-for-all atoning work of Christ, whom we are to confess, has reconciled us to God through that atonement, having cleansed us from all sins. So, one of the things that baptism reminds and assures us is that Christ is the end of the law. Holy baptism also reminds us and assures us that God calls a people to Himself through baptism. We hear in our confession that God has, through His Christ, instituted the sacrament of baptism in the stead of circumcision, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to Him whose mark and ensign we bear. Holy baptism reminds us and assures us that God calls a people to Himself through baptism. He calls a people to Himself, signified through circumcision as a sign of God's covenant of grace, but now He calls people to Himself, signified through baptism as the sign of God's covenant of grace. Baptism is an incorporating sacrament. It's one of the reasons why it is only performed once. Because it's used by God to initiate and incorporate people into His covenant community, today known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is received as a way and a means by which God signifies and seals, as with a badge, that He has separated His people from the world. A people called by God, a people holy unto God by His mercies and His prerogative. The church that way is a unique institution in the world. It's not a human institution. It's a divine one. It isn't the same as joining the local health club or joining a fan club or joining a fantasy hockey league. The church is a unique institution in that those who are gathered into her are gathered by God and His Christ and by the Holy Spirit. This is something that baptism teaches us as well. The incorporation into a church is not, first of all, an incorporation that occurs at our initiation. It occurs at the initiation of God. Because He's the one that does the gathering. And He does the choosing. And He decides who's part of this community and who isn't. And while the temptation that way is to keep the children away from that community and that bond that Christ has with His people, Jesus says, and we need to look at Scripture in that covenantal way when He says this, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Baptism is a sign and an assurance and a pledge of God's initiation of people into His church, not our initiations. It is not a sign of us declaring our sincere faith, where we declare how worthy we are now of baptism, but rather of God declaring His sincere gospel promise to us, pointing us to Him and His Christ and the power of His Spirit to save us and assuring us that way, that He's the Savior. At the same time, as baptism is not a sign of our sincere faith, but of God's sincere promise, it's also a sign and assurance that our children are included in the church of Jesus Christ by way of God's covenant promises. You see, God is not calling us to present our children to God in dedication. As if we say, in essence, "Hear God, accept my child. Hear God, let me show you how sincere I am and how good that I am. I'm dedicating my child to you. Aren't you impressed? Hear God, accept my child. I don't want him to be an outsider. I don't want him to be left in the spiritual cold. Accept him as I give him to you. Let me initiate a relationship between you and my child. Let me do that." Because you see, God, as He always does, has a better plan. And He says, "Stop trying to initiate a relationship between me and your children. Stop trying to provide a way so that your child doesn't have to be a spiritual outsider. Stop trying to make your child acceptable to me on your terms. Because if that's the way that you operate, he'll never be accepted because he was conceived and born in sin. And I'm a holy God." There's a better way. There's my way. And it isn't based on your word or your efforts or your initiations. It's based on mine. It's not based on what you're doing, but what I do. It's not based on your feeble attempts to concoct some sort of sanctity for your children in my holy presence. It is based on my ability to do that. I've set that child aside as part of the covenant community, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is set aside, separate from the world, sanctified that way for the sake of and through Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, children of believers are holy. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord has called unto him. God calls a people to himself that includes believers and their children. That's God's way, because God isn't just God. God is a covenant God. That is who he is. And he makes a covenant between believers and his and their children and him. And it's a beautiful thing, because such a covenantal operation is what ultimately unites the Christian home. You see, families aren't meant to be tied, first of all, or strictly, by family blood, but by the covenant blood of Jesus Christ. You see, nothing unites a home, and no family is ultimately and truly united apart from that covenant. See, that's how important covenant is. Families are not tied together spiritually in the Church of Jesus Christ if we don't see that God unites them by way of his covenant of grace. We miss covenant, we miss that unity. They aren't united because if we don't recognize God's covenant ways, here's what we see. We see parents as those in the church and children outside of it. There's a wedge. That's the way it is when we downplay, when we ignore, when we're ignorant to God's covenant. And that kind of a downplaying makes it easy then, as happens, to have adults worship in church and their children learn somewhere else. Because, you see, what that is a reflection of the division in the family spiritually that's being professed. Anything less than that covenant tie separates children from their parents. It divides the family, and it divides children from the church as well. And you and I both know that in our day and age, it is easy enough for us to be separated from our church from our children most of the time. It's not hard to have it so that the only time we see our kids is when we get them up in the morning and when we put them to bed at night. And certainly that's true in society. But we add to that when we don't believe that God calls a people to himself that includes our children. We add to that. You see, this covenant way of God is not meant to be like icing on our spiritual cake as we view Scripture. As if we hear somebody say to us, see, there's Christianity, and oh, by the way, do you want to sprinkle some covenant on top of that? No? Oh, okay. For many, the idea of God gathering a people to himself that includes believers and their children is like, at best, putting nuts and whipped cream and a cherry on top of the ice cream. Do you want some infant baptism on that? No. Okay. It'll still taste good. And at worst, it's seen that if you did that, you'd spoil the ice cream. But you know, if you went back into the old covenant, far from being spiritually frothy, circumcision was an obligation in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses almost got killed over it. And it should cause us to reflect rather deeply and consciously that the faith that we're called to promote in the Reformed churches is one in which we do not see infant baptism as an option but an obligation. And we do state those things in our forms. We believe children of believers ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. They ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them. This is our confession as well. We don't use the word option, we use the word ought. Now, such a privilege, of course, is not without its responsibilities, no less than was the case in Old Testament times, even more so, given the coming and the clarity of Christ. We're called to respond to baptism with trust and obedience. Being separated to the church by way of God's covenant calling, signified in baptism, makes the response to that baptism all the more expected and important, contrary to what others would want to say. These gospel promises of baptism deserve trust and obedience, which is why, for example, we find from time to time that our covenant young people respond to their covenant baptisms by coming to make their professions of faith. Because professing one's faith in Christ shows that the gospel promises and assurances declared in baptism really mean something to a person as he gets older, or she. Holy baptism is also that which communicates to us a reminder and an assurance that God's Spirit is the source of the new life that one may know in Christ. We recognize that the Spirit of God is the one who ends up regenerating us from children of wrath unto children of God, and that's what the Holy Baptism points to as well. Baptism that way speaks to us of the new heart and the new life that we have by way of the Spirit of God. By Him we are transformed. By Him we're born again. By Him we're set aside for Christ's service. And along with that once-for-all atonement of Christ that we read about in Hebrews 10, the new birth of the Spirit is once as well, which is why we confess that baptism occurs only once. Not twice, not three times or four times. When we're baptizing a child, we're not presuming him to be regenerated. We know of those who grow up who, through unbelief and disobedience, reject the promises declared in their baptism. Baptism doesn't presume that each child born to a believing family will grow to know salvation and to show forth the fruit of the Spirit at work in their lives. But for many today, such must be evident before children of believers can be baptized, and for baptism to have any true meaning and legitimacy. Otherwise, people say it's not a real baptism. And so what baptism becomes then, to many, is a sign of one's faith, not first of all a sign of God's covenant mercy. Baptism is but a sign of one's faith, though, then no child of a believer ought to be baptized. Not a one. But baptism isn't a sign of our faith. It's a sign of God's covenant of grace between believers and their children. It's not, first of all, a sign of what we have done individually, but what God has done corporately in covenant families. It is then not a sacrament that is beneficial only when we come to faith, but throughout our entire covenant life, as it points out to us that God has called us to Himself within His church, and He has set us apart for His purposes. And that's a tremendous encouragement to those who receive these promises in faith. But it's also a great woe to those who, in unbelief, turn their backs on these gospel promises that God makes to us as part of His covenant community. So, my friends, a baptism of a child of the covenant isn't false. And it is not illegitimate. And it's not meaningless. And it's not empty. And it's not void, requiring a second or a real believer's baptism, as if the belief is what brings meaning to the baptism. The baptism is pointing to the one sacrifice of Christ and the one regenerating work of the Spirit, and the initiating of a person by God into the covenant community known as the Church of Jesus Christ. It points to what God does once, not what a believer does once, which is one reason why you should not be baptized again if you were baptized already as a child. Baptism, then, is a reminder and an assurance, not about how sincere or faithful a believer is, but how faithful and sincere that God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Son's the end of the law, and the Father calls a people to Himself, and the Spirit regenerates unto faith and obedience. And that's why I don't get baptized into the name of John, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because what assurance is there in what John can do? But when I remember what God can do for me, and I'm assured of that, then I have reason to trust Him and to obey Him for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Savior and King. And my friends, that's what every believer and their children are called to do. Amen.